Well, good morning once again. It's just so good to be back in the house of the Lord with all of you today. And before we get into our story for today from Scripture, I want to do a little bit of word association with you. So you probably know that word association is I say a word, and then whatever word or phrase comes to your mind right away without even thinking, I want you to just turn to the person next to you and just say it. All right, so we'll just do this with a few words. We'll start off easy, okay? What comes to your mind when you hear the word snow? All right, so how many of you had something came to your mind that was a positive connotation, a positive? All right, how many of you have negative associations with snow? Okay, about 50-50, right? All right, yeah, it's one of those things that it looks nice outside your window, but then when you have to shovel it, that's a different story. All right, another word here. You're going to have to dig maybe a little bit deeper for this one, but what comes to your mind when you hear the word bills?
Super Bowl.
So how many people thought football? Something football related. Okay. How many people thought those paper things that come in the mail that you got to pay? The dads. You see the dads? They're like, oh my gosh. Yeah. How many of you thought of an animal, like a platypus or a duck? Any hunters or, I don't know, people with weird tastes? No? Okay. All right. So this last word that we're going to do this with, we're going to take it a little deeper. All right. So what pops into your mind when you hear the word worship? How many people thought, you know, something like singing or songs, church, God, that kind of a thing? Okay. So what you're saying is that none of you thought of depression or barrenness or bullying, because that, those are the things that are associated in our story today with worship. And so we're going to try to kind of see as we go through this series. We're in a second week of a new series called Fresh Start, where we're taking a look at how some of our destructive patterns of thinking and feeling can be transformed through an encounter with God. And we are taking a look at a different character from the Bible every week and how being engaged in this kind of transformation is actually a key part of our worship. And the key verse, two verses actually, Romans 12, 1 through 2, are going to weave their way through every week of this series. So let me just read these. I know Pastor Todd read these to you last week, but let me read these verses to you once again. So this is Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, where Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will." And so what Paul is telling the Romans in this letter is he's saying, hey, the patterns, we might call them habits, the patterns and habits of your body and your mind matter in your worship. They directly affect your worship. And so to dig into this a little bit deeper, we're going to take a look at a story that can be found in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel. If you want to grab one of the pew Bibles in the chair back in front of you, it's on page 213. But if you have your own Bible or you're going on your phone or you just want to look at the words on the screen, again, it's from 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're going to meet a man named Elkanah. But the moment you meet him, you can pretty much forget about him, because this story is really about his wife, Hannah. Actually, he had two wives. Okay, so this is kind of a complicated story. But here's what I want to say about polygamy. When you see stuff like this in the Old Testament, and you're like, what? I don't even, it's not God condoning that. It is a historical, much of the Old Testament is a historical writings. It's just saying, this isn't how God wanted it, but that's how it was. All right, so men, don't get too excited. You can't have two wives. Okay, so it's a complicated story. So as I read this story to you, I want you to be thinking about the patterns in Hannah's life and how they affect her mind, her body, in her worship. And I'm going to give you a clue. The first thing we find out about her has something to do with her body. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 2. And it says this. It says, he, meaning Elkanah, had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, and Hannah did not. It's the first thing we find out about her. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. And whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat from the sacrifice to his wife, Peninnah, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, the other wife, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Are we seeing the pattern? Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" And so the first thing we find out about Hannah is something about her body. Her body cannot produce children. And that affects her mental state because it means that the other wife has greater value and status than her because she has sons and daughters. And so this other wife provokes and irritates and really bullies Hannah to the point where she can't eat, where when she goes to worship, she can't even worship at this yearly worship event that they go to at the temple in Shiloh. It was a big deal to go. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was at that time. She can't participate. And so we see that this is a pattern that happens year after year for her. Maybe you've experienced a similar pattern in your life. You know, we all conform to one pattern or another that is not from God, that this pattern has been handed to us. We've developed it as a result of our culture, or our society, maybe our family of origin, or social media. In fact, social media thrives on patterns. They're called logarithms, and that's how they create their material to get people to join in on what they're trying to do. And so we all conform to one pattern or another, whether we're aware of it or not. And we see that Hannah has a husband who loves her. He tries to help, but he's kind of clueless. Am I not better or as good as 10 sons? For a woman who is barren and lives in a culture where you're, as a woman, your only contribution to society, your only way of getting value is to have children, the answer is no, dude. You're not as good as 10 sons. Not even close, actually. But so she's trapped. She's trapped in the constraints of her culture. She doesn't even respond to her husband. She's unable to vocalize the pain of barrenness to a man who has all those sons and daughters he could want. And so while Hannah waits and waits and waits for something to change, he enjoys the fruit of fatherhood with another woman. And so what we see here, the first point that we see in this story, is that Hannah's waiting blocks her from worshiping. Have you ever been too depressed to pray? Or so downhearted you can't even open your Bible to read scripture? You can't even go to church? You're so upset, but you can't reach out for help because it feels like nobody else understands. Mm-hmm. I have. I've been through seasons like that, and that was when I was the pastor's wife, when I was supposed to have it all together in my mind. And so Hannah cannot escape the shame and the sadness as she basically lives with another woman's family. It's with her every day, and you can only imagine that the toll that would take. No wonder she's depressed. No wonder she can't eat. No wonder she weeps. She can't stand up for herself when this other wife, Peninnah, provokes her. She can't even discuss it with her husband. And so ultimately, it keeps her from pursuing the Father in worship. Her physical barrenness results in a kind of spiritual barrenness. And you know, we're all waiting for something. We're waiting maybe for that right person to come along for us to spend the rest of our lives with. Maybe we're waiting for that perfect job to finally present itself. Maybe like Hannah, you too are waiting for a child. Or in a different, waiting for a child to arrive, and it just seems like they're never going to arrive. Maybe you're in a different season of parenting where you're waiting for a child to leave, and it seems like they're never going to leave. But we're all waiting for that next thing, that next season. Can't wait for the pandemic to be over. I can't wait for spring to get here. I can't wait for vacation. I can't wait for retirement. We are restless beings, aren't we? We're always waiting for something. And sometimes when we're waiting for the next thing, we fall back into the previous thing. We fall back into those previous relationships that maybe weren't very healthy for us. Or we keep visiting that relative whose house is so toxic, the environment that's there, but we just keep going back because we're waiting for the next thing. Or maybe you're just going back into those unhealthy mental patterns that you had when before you were a Christian or when you were younger and not quite as mature. I mean, there's many things that we do in the waiting that sometimes can be unhealthy patterns of thought. Well, for Hannah, after years of this, something changes. We're going to look back at the story and pick up at the story in verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it says this, "Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh," so this yearly worship event, "Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly." And the scripture actually goes on to say that her prayer was so fervent that Eli the priest accuses her of being drunk. And she, her reply is caught in verse 15. She says, "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I'm not a woman, or I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answers, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And so we see in the second half of this story, all of the action shifts to Hannah. You know, up to this point, everything has been done to her. The Lord closed her womb. Peninnah irritates and provokes her. Her husband questions her. But in verse 9, she decides to respond in the way that only a living sacrifice can. She stands, walks away from that situation, and goes to the house of God to pray. Verse 10 gives us a description of the raw condition of her heart as she prays. She's in deep anguish. She weeps bitterly. If you go back and read the actual words of the prayer, she asks for God to remember her, to see her, and to give her a son. And up to this point, so many obstacles have been keeping her from approaching God in this way, from coming to the house of the Lord and worshiping and praying. Her barrenness, the bullying, being misunderstood by her husband and her priest. And she comes to this turning point where she no longer allows these obstacles to keep her from pursuing the Father through worship. And as a result of her worship, she is transformed. We see that she's going from conformed to transformed. And we see this even in her response to the priest, where she's finally able to stand up to herself, or up to him for herself, against this inaccurate accusation of being drunk. She says, I'm not pouring out liquor, I'm pouring out my heart to God. And so she's honestly and calmly able to explain herself. Was her worship pretty? No. I'm pretty sure she had that ugly cry face that with mascara just pouring down her face, right? Was she put together? No. Even Eli the priest didn't know what to make of her or what to do with her. He misunderstands her. But was her worship, as it says in Romans, true and proper? Yes, it was. She had made herself a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices can move. They can respond. They can make decisions. And she decides to stand in order to break the pattern that she had been following for years up to that point. She could either give up in despair, or she could call out to God. This is true and proper worship. It's not having it all together. You may have barely made it here this morning, and yet here you are. We know that this is true and proper worship, this kind of praying, which to us maybe seems a little emotional, like, get it together, Hannah. But well, we see this throughout Scripture. Psalms, two-thirds of the Psalms are lament, with David and the other writers just pouring their hearts out to God. One of my favorite instances of this is Psalm 62. David is describing how his enemies are after him. They're trying to topple him. They're assaulting him. And in verse 8, he kind of turns his direction toward the audience, his readers, and he says to them, but trust in him, God, at all times, you people. Trust in him during the barrenness. Trust in him during the bullying. Trust in him when you're misunderstood by people who are supposed to understand you the most. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your hearts to him. For God is our refuge. You know, our journey of being conformed to the patterns of this world and being transformed through worship begins with acknowledging what is actually going on inside of you that needs to be transformed. You know, our emotions are an essential part of our humanity. God, Scripture tells us, has emotions. He has a wide range of emotions, from joy to regret to love to jealousy. And so we, being created in his image, have permission to experience and to feel and to acknowledge every emotion that we've been given. And maybe you were taught that emotions aren't to be trusted, especially negative ones. Ooh, the anger is automatically a sin, or frustration. No, just kind of tuck that away. That's not something that we're allowed to feel, but you're created in the image of a feeling God, and you are allowed to experience emotion, but we process that and we submit those emotions to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're not controlled by them. We're not run by our emotions, but we acknowledge that they are an essential part of our humanity, and that they too need to be brought to submission to Jesus. Emotional health is actually a very important component of our discipleship as followers of Jesus. And so I want to ask you, when was the last time you poured out your soul before God? When was the last time you told him exactly what is going on in your heart and your mind? He knows, but he wants to hear it from you. He wants you to process that with him as Hannah did. And so this week, I'm going to challenge you to kind of process four questions. They're going to come up on the screen so you can, you know, jot them down or take a picture of them, but they're also going to be posted on social media, on the Revive Wesleyan social media account. And I want you to just this week find a couple of minutes to process these questions. I want you to think, maybe even journal them, what am I angry about? You are allowed to tell God that you are angry. You are allowed to say, God, I am mad about the way things are going. Then ask yourself, what am I sad about? You're allowed to express sadness, despair, depression. You are allowed to express every single one of those emotions that deal with being sad. You're allowed to tell God about it. And if you don't believe me, read the Psalms. I want you to ask yourself, what am I anxious about? What is just eating me up inside? You can talk to God about those things. And then this last question, are any of these things keeping me from worship? And so spend a few minutes journaling or just kind of pondering those questions. Turn them into a prayer. I mean, speak them out to God. And repent if needed. Say, God, forgive me because these things have kept me from worshiping you. These things have kept me from coming to the house of God and being present with you. But also maybe even throughout the week, they've kept you from being in an attitude of worship. And believe it or not, once that's all laid out in prayer, once you've poured that out to God, that is your true and proper worship. It kind of messes with our idea of what worship looks like. Worship is messy. Worship sometimes includes weeping and anguish and despair. But it's basically saying, despite all of that, God, you are God and I am not. And we see that Hannah does this. She stands and breaks the pattern of allowing herself to be controlled by circumstances and submitting all of her emotions to God. And we see that result in verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says, then after this experience in the house of God where she pours out her emotions, then she went her way and ate something. And her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And so we see a few things happening right away. First of all, she eats. Now that her spirit is fed, she's able to feed her body. She's no longer downcast. She's literally not looking down anymore. She's casting her gaze up and forward toward God. And we see that finally, she's able to worship with her family, with her husband. And this is key. She worships before her waiting is over. It's so important to know that the first implications of her desperate prayer for a child were not that that prayer was answered. And so pouring out her heart before God brought true and proper worship even as she waits. But who you become in the waiting, is just as important as what you're waiting for. Hannah doesn't get pregnant the moment that she prays for it. In fact, we don't know how much time passes. She goes home and it just says in the course of time, could be days, months, years. The point isn't just that she conceived a son as she prayed. As remarkable as that is, her son Samuel became a very important figure in Israel's history and in biblical history. But that's not the only point. In fact, later on in the story, if you continue to read, she gives Samuel, her son, back to the temple when he is between 3 and 5 years old to be raised by the priest. So she didn't really get a true experience of motherhood. But the point is that she allowed God to transform her in the waiting to be someone who would worship him no matter what, no matter if her prayer was answered or not. And you might think, gosh, this is so far away from our current day reality. You know, Hannah's culture is so different from our culture. But I want to show you just a 3-minute testimony, a video testimony from one of our Revive Wesleyan congregants. Her name is Kristen Farrell. She's a great friend of mine, has been for over 20 years. She's a faithful, godly woman. She also happens to be the vice chair of our church board. But she just wants to share a testimony with you of how this story of Hannah resonates with her.
So much of Hannah's story, the emotions that she felt and had to learn how to manage, were so much of what I went through for 6 years of working through infertility. You know, infertility is a special and haunting thing in that it's not terminal illness, it's not cancer, it is not the despair of addiction. It is, you know, I felt so unworthy to be sad about it because it didn't feel like it was bad enough to be sad about. And anytime I had an appointment concerned about infertility, I would just tell myself, you're choosing this, so you have no right to be sad about it. And in those moments, it was really hard for me to place my faith in those moments, you know, because I know that there is a God who loves me and that cares about even my saddest pain, whether it's justifiable or not. It felt insignificant, and I felt insignificant. It was a real struggle. And so between jealousy and anger being predominant, you know, emotions that I had, I also dealt with a lot of doubt. It wasn't for me even necessarily doubt that God was faithful and that God had a plan, but I had a lot of doubt in who I was as a person. So much of womanhood and femininity is tied up in your ability to be a mom, and I just wondered why God thought I wasn't good enough to be a mom, or why I wasn't worthy enough to have kids. You know, it was like, are you praying hard enough? Are you being faithful enough? You know, or just relax and it'll happen, or just trust God, which again were all things that I felt that I was doing, but is really hard to be patient with in the waiting. But I would say that the best moments, and there honestly were best moments, and the best moments that I had were fully understanding what it meant to rely on God in a way that I had never previously had to rely on God, to trust his plan for my life in a way that I never thought imaginable. You know, we should live in that desperation of our need for him, but it's so easy to just get comfortable and to almost numb out with our faith and take it for granted. And so to understand what it means to have a long season of waiting and to use that to seek God in ways that it just is a remarkable journey filled with God's joy and love and blessings and patience and peace if you show up. And it was those moments of me being disciplined enough to show up to feel his presence. And he never disappointed.
I just love her insight about how she felt like she didn't have permission to be sad. Because it's just not as bad as she thought it was, or it's not as bad as what other people have. But as she learned to be honest with God and have the courage to show up, she found that God was right there. You know, we're all waiting for something. The people of God waited for a baby for centuries. They waited for the birth of their Messiah. The people of God still wait. You and I, the church, the global church around the world, we still wait for the second coming of Jesus. And as we think about the things that we're waiting for, really what we're waiting for, what we're praying for, is for things to be set right. Things are not right in this world. We live in a broken world and we're broken individuals, and God is bringing his kingdom, bringing wholeness and healing and grace, but really that's what we're waiting for. And sometimes I look around, I'm like, Jesus, just come back. It seems like a really good time for you to come back and set everything right. Have you forgotten about us? It seems like a barren landscape in our world at times. But it is through Hannah's story that we are invited to worshipful waiting. In the last part of Hannah's story, she is returning her son, which is a very difficult thing to do. She only had him for a few years. But we see in this moment when she returns him that she is now operating under a new pattern. One that even in difficult moments, her first instinct now is to worship. In fact, after she returns Samuel to be raised by the temple priest, she sings a song of praise to God in that moment. And that song asks God to do all the things he has done for her, for those who are like her, those who are barren and needy and poor and powerless. And so I want to end today by having you stand, just as Hannah did, and I am going to pray a portion of her song over you. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry, that would probably send you running. But if you want to stand, I'll pray a portion of her song over you, and then also a portion of our Romans passage as we close this morning. I also want to challenge you, speaking of our bodies as living sacrifices, during your time when you're praying this week, or maybe even right now, when was the last time you stood and prayed? Or maybe when you go home, you want to walk around your house and pray, or walk around your neighborhood, or maybe get down on your knees in submission. In fact, during this last song and during this last prayer, if you want to come forward and just kneel here, you're always more than welcome to do that. But just think about how your posture, how your identification as a living sacrifice might change your perspective on prayer and worship. And so, God, I just want to pray Hannah's words. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my strength is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I will delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And so, Lord, I want to pray this Romans passage over us today. May we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, as true and proper worship. Help us to not conform to the pattern that this world has set, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so we will be able to know your good, pleasing, and perfect will. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.